sing the real Christmas songs. You know, last night we had our standing New Year's Eve party, and my least favorite, I love the people there, had a good time. But my least favorite part is where we got to stand around the boob tube for 5 minutes on this dumb countdown. Maybe you shouldn't record this part. But anyway, and watch this drivel of performances, and that is so anti-God and everything, and just endure it. And then watch this. Am I being recorded right now? Stupid ball drop. So anyway, now I forgot what. Oh, I know what I was going to say. Well, we did this thing where it was like, I said, I might actually be good at this game, because it's like you start playing, you start singing along with a Christmas song, and then they stop it, and you got to, you know, say the next line. And if you're right, you keep going. If not, you're disqualified. Not one song had to do with Christmas. Like, all I want from Santa is you, and just had nothing to do with Christ or Christmas. So I didn't do well on that one. But I loved being able to sing the Christmas hymns. I loved to do it with the family when everyone or most everyone in earnest was truly singing and contemplating the advent of our Lord and Savior. And that's always a blessing to do. And I want to thank those who put together the musical on Christmas Day here. I understand it wasn't a packed house or anything. It never is. But I do thank each and every one of you who came, and especially those who prepared for that worship service in my absence. So thank you all. And again, it is good to be back in sunny Florida. And not so sunny. It's been gloomy for the last couple months. Have you noticed that? It seems like mid-October, it's just been gloomy. But we still have, you know, the song of salvation in our hearts. Things may look bleak, things may look dark, physically, metaphorically, and even spiritually. We don't have to pretend like everything is right with the world. I mean, this is a dark world. That's why he left us here. He didn't save us and bring us to heaven. He left us here to bring lights to the darkness, you know? So, we are going to pick up. I was asked last night, I was asked by someone last night, so you got a really good New Year's Eve sermon and everything? I'm like, I sure do. I'm picking up where I left off before Christmas. Because I don't need to somehow contrive something to get you all jazzed up about a new year. God reigns every day, and we worship the Lord as best we can in spirit and in truth. And it is to His Word we look. It is in His Word we abide. And there's nothing better to do than to go to the instruction of the eternal Word of God. So we're going to pick up in Proverbs chapter 13, where we left off before the Christmas series that we did. And I had a lot of fun developing and preaching that. So, I think we are at verse 8. Am I correct? That's what Sally has as well. That's where we marked off. So, let's just get straight into it. We'll actually, maybe since we're only taking a verse at a time and not reading a passage, we'll go ahead and pray the Lord bless the reading and teaching of His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You that every day is a new day. And being new creatures in Christ, we have the real hope, the only hope of the world. And as just prayed a moment ago, may Your Word spread. May our lights shine in this dark and lost world, that people would be convicted of their sin, and that we, Your people, would continue to go to Your Word that guides us, that keeps us on the path. When we stray, it pushes us back onto the path, the narrow, and people will see, people will notice You are working through Your church. So may this reading and study and teaching of Your Word have its way in our hearts, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've got this verse 7 here titled Honesty / humility. So let's read verse 7 of chapter 13 in Proverbs. There is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor, yet has riches. See, there are pretenders, and they value the esteem of others. They put on the facade of being happy and rich and prosperous and successful, while the humble who esteem God and obedience need not pretend. In fact, we may humble ourselves so as not to appear as holier than thou, haughtier than thou, right? We don't want those accusations, and sometimes some in the church have given the world ammunition for that. You know, they walk all loud and proud like some, you know, rooster cocked up and like, you know, I'm the king's kid and I deserve to drive this Rolls and I deserve to have this and good health and good wealth and all that. That would be the antithetical attitude to this verse. So, see, we are rich. Above all people, we are rich. We have the riches and treasures, not just that Christ provides, but we have the treasure of Christ. What's greater, the Master or what's at the Master's table? The Master. And we have the riches of not only how He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies, but we don't flaunt that. We make ourselves small. And that is what is attractive to the world. Not a bunch of name it and claim it. It's not a bunch of namers and claimers and declaration. I declare COVID is dead. I declare good health for this new year. Drivel. Hogwash. You will do such and such if the Lord is willing. Period. So we need to become less, and as Christ is magnified in our weaknesses. When we are weak, Paul said, He is magnified. And boy, we're good at, if we really have the spiritual eyes to see that, we understand that we are rich, but we don't need to flaunt it. And those who are poor, naked, and wretched. I love the way when John was recording how Jesus talked to the church of Laodicea, who was rich on the outside, rich culturally, rich, you know, monetarily and all those things. He said, do you not know that you're blind, naked, and poor? You see, that's kind of what this proverb is hitting on. So the obedient are at peace and need not flaunt their blessings, but humbly thank God as He prepares a table for them. Verse 8, The ransom of a man's life is his riches, but the poor does not hear rebuke. This is one that takes a little studying to get to. Now, some of these verses, I've spent quite a bit of time trying to really discern what it is. Reading commentary as well, it helps. But I'm going to give you a few options on this one and maybe a few others today. But here's an option of this. A man's riches can save him, basically because he has money. So if someone holds you for ransom and you ain't got no money, you ain't worth nothing to them. That's one. That is one. And then the other half or the other side of that coin, if you're interpreting it that way or if that's the correct interpretation, then the poor would not be able to, you know, again, give anything for their ransom, which I guess I just being redundant there. Another one is that the poor would not hear a rebuke, or there is no threat to them, because who would bother trying to kidnap the poor because they know they ain't gonna get nothing, right? You know, like Bill Cosby once said a long time ago, said, we used to be so poor when the criminal came in, he gave us stuff. You know, I mean, you don't go into to a shack to try to get some pearls and diamonds and such. And that could be an option. It could be a some of that. And then another option, the ransom is what the man is worth and his value is rich, but the poor are not even esteemed enough. That could be another one. And then another option, the rich may have leverage while the poor refuse instruction and are swept away. I'm not sure which option that could be. And I'm just being honest, but I'll give you those and you can restudy those along in the notes. It's a little more, some of these are pretty difficult. And I think what sometimes makes it a little more of a challenge is the translation from Hebrew to English is not always cut and dry. It's not always neat. So we do have to look for the best words in translation. Verse 9, the light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. So light here appears to be a metaphor for life's energy, you know, and so when the lamp of the wicked is extinguished, it signifies a removal of well-being, if not death itself. This metaphor is used elsewhere. So when I make the claim that light is a metaphor for life/energy, we get that from these verses. Job 18:6, the light is dark in his tent and his lamp beside him is put out, metaphorically speaking. And then 21:17, how often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in his anger. And then Proverbs 20:20. Whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. And in 24:20, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. So, in fact, the second part or colon two or the latter part of this proverb is verbatim in some of those verses. So again, it may seem a little obvious, but some of these may be a little, like they call it, tautology, you know, where it's just like, isn't that stating the obvious? But there are nuances there to get our attention. Verse 10, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Now that doesn't seem like two necessarily neat and tidy antonyms, but I think when we look at authority here, and which is really kind of what I'm seeing a common theme in this whole chapter is, as I call it, altruistic authority. So altruism is for your benefit. So it's authority that's not a lording over authority. God's authority is for our benefits. The law is not to kill our joy. The law is so that we can live fully and live as we were designed. So this authority, with regard to this authority, refusal to be corrected or even consider the possibility of reproof is stubborn pride, which keeps one in error and illusioned. Not disillusioned, not like having your eyes open. When you're disillusioned, that means you've discovered you were illusioned. Not only that, but such an attitude causes quarrels. Hence the proverb. Now, teachability is a prominent motif. To be putting yourself under the instruction, to be taught by the law, by your father and mother. So in where it's, quote, translated well advised, so that's kind of like an adjective of the advice, right? So let's, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with, not just with advice is wisdom, but the well advised is wisdom. So I wrote here in my notes, from whence or from where do you obtain your advice or your information? Because the source of your information is important. And if you want, well, I could give another example from last night. For those of you who were here last year on Wednesday nights and were steady, we went through an expose of things like of churches like Hillsong and Bethel and teachers like Andrew Womack. And so last night, a gentleman I was, and I always enjoyed, you know, talking with him. We agree on a lot of things. We were debating a little bit about prophecy and such. He was talking about all the prophecy that's being unveiled right before our eyes right now. And it was pretty vague stuff. Like, you know, this one woman he follows, he's like, oh, take all your money out of the stock market for it's crashing. And it's like, boy, it really took a, really someone with keen insight to figure that. I mean, you're just following the thing. You just look at, it's like, now if now a prophecy, impressive prophecy would be, say, hey, it's getting ready to soar, skyrocket, whatever. But it's, to me, a lot of this is drivel, if not worse. And I'm like, and so I just simply questioned. I said, well, I said, okay, granted, if these things of prophecies, if you see them coming true and everything like this, I said, what do you do with these same prophets, of whom I'm sure the ones you're talking about are in the same circle? I said, what do you do with these prophets who all said that that Jesus was coming back, 88 reasons that Jesus is coming back in 88, and then in 90, and that didn't work, so then it was 2000, and then the four blood moons, oh my goodness, the rapture is going to happen in 2016. They've been wrong 100% of the time. I said, aren't they false prophets? Well, and then I said, well, what about the same ones you're talking about, these prophets who are, you know, prophesying these vague and general things? I said, What about how they declared? They didn't beseech God, but they declared that God would on by virtue of their faith, that they would move the hand of God to stop COVID before the first million people got it. How's that working for you? Now, aren't they false prophets? How are you going to keep going to a place and get your information from someone who has proven over and over to be wrong? Folks, there is wisdom in those who seek well advice. From whence or from where do you get your information? So if I get my information from somewhere and that place ceases to be reliable, I don't continue. There's a lot of pastors, theologians, teachers, apologists who I learned from, and I value the lessons I learned and how God used them to do stuff. Now, when they have fallen off the cliff, I'm not going to jump off the cliff with them. You know, I don't follow man. We are pursuing truth, and we have to have enough discernment when the well runs out, go to another well. Right, and make sure that well has got clean, pure, living water and not, you know, dirty, you know, stagnant and contaminated water. Verse 11, wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished. You could say easy come, easy go, perhaps, but there's more to it than that. But he who gathers by labor will increase. I really see a lot of Chris Hall in this. I see a lot of people who can make money real quickly and then they can lose it real quickly. I don't make money real quickly, but at least I'm not losing it so quickly either, because I'm holding on to what I got and I'm spending less than I make, so therefore I'm not going to be going in debt. And other these are just, you could say, practical principles. But there's actually another dimension to it than just pragmatism, because he's talking about dishonest gain, ill-gotten gain. And so people think they're pretty clever today through their manipulation, and they can do it legally. You know, I like what Don Henley said, and I still don't agree with his politics, but I loved his music, and I love what he said. He goes, you can arm yourself, you can alarm yourself, but there's no way you can run, because a man with a briefcase can steal more money than any man with a gun. And that is so true. So Don Henley was a singer drummer for the Eagles, by the way. He went solo and had some pretty good music. But anyway, honest labor is what it's getting at. Honest labor, enduring labor, sees honest gain. See, there is a virtue in honest labor. Forget what you're getting paid. work as you're working unto the Lord, and even if you're underpaid or you're overpaid, the Lord will repay you. Work earnestly as if God were your employer, because ultimately He is. But what does that say also about where you work? I know a lot of people who are honestly and legally getting paid, but sometimes I question the services. And I question, will they have to answer for who, you know. Again, we're going to work. We're sinners working for other sinners, most of us. And if you're your own boss, guess what? You're working for a sinner. But there are some services that are illegitimate and evil. And so we do need to understand what honest gain is. So that's why we use the term vocation. It's a calling. It's, yeah, you get paid for it. It's a profession, but it is a calling. And I would say, yeah, I don't think I was called to do the job I do, 30 hours a week, give or take. Not this job. This job I would see more as a vocation, as God equipping me and calling me, and it matches my desires and everything. The other job I can see also as a provision of God, and some of us work as a means to an end, but we should look to see how God can use us as lights in our respective places, whether it's the homemaker, whether it's driving a school bus or driving any bus, or whether it's being a teacher, whatever. You may loathe the circumstances, the environment you're in, but God has you there for a reason. And even if it isn't the work per se, what if He has you there for relationships? What we have to trust God. Now, provided it's not working for an obviously evil that's actually offering an evil product or service or something, that I don't think you need to really pray about. I think you just need to move along and find something more earnest and honest. So there is that. Okay, so verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. So hope and desire here, expectations and reality is here. But really, what is the main thing here, or the main contrast here, is being sick versus a tree of life. The tree of life offers healing and health, but a sick heart, who can heal, right? And so I think this is where the weight of this is. So although there is a principle of delayed gratitude, again, this is more on the pragmatic side, delayed gratitude, and delayed expectations. So when you're expecting something, but then that keeps getting delayed, what does that do? It brings us down. It makes the heart sick. Now, I go through seasons of really digging and investigating things. And because we live in a sin-wrecked world, the digger you deep, the darker it gets. And it does tend to make the heart sick. So sometimes, Jeff, you got to put the shovel down. That's one of his sayings, and he needs it a lot around us, because we pick up that shovel and we don't know when to put it down. But sometimes we need to put the shovel down and just trust the Lord, because if you are putting your hope in the wrong things, you're just digging. You just keep digging. But if you put your hope in the Lord, like I said, if your hope is in presidents, politics, and policies, you have a sick heart. You really do. You have a depressed heart. But when those expectations are fulfilled, they vivify. So when you're having good anticipatory, positive expectations, then they are fulfilled. Then again, it's the opposite. So Where is your hope placed? If not in Christ, then I doubt you have the peace and the joy that God is affording. So, if your hope is in earthly prosperity, comfort, success, then you are not vivified. You are not. It's not as a tree of life. It is an illness. It is a sickness. It is a disease. And I put here in my notes, which a lot of us can relate to, and even if it's not this one, but think about the last handful. But the last few decades of presidential elections, I just put, how have you handled the elections the last several decades? And that's a good barometer to see where you are spiritually. Did it affect you? Did it affect your moods and everything? It did me. I'll just be honest, you know. I mean, but at the same time, it also reminded me that this is not where I need to place my expectations. If anything, I need to lower or just toss out my expectations or expect the negative. And then I'll be either correct, and I like being right, or I'll be pleasantly surprised. So it's a win-win. When you lower your expectations, it's a win-win. But I don't like keeping high expectations, and that's why I try to keep them low. You know, I mean, I to be fully transparent, I do have I want to keep the bar a little higher for me than everyone else. Like, I don't want to keep y'all to a bar and make feel like you got to go over. I want to put my bar higher, like I've got to go over this. But when appearances are, I don't want you to see the bar that I have for myself. So when I don't hit it, you won't be disappointed. Does that make sense? So that I will lower my expectations for others so that I might pleasantly surprise when you don't expect so much from me. And I think that's very biblical. I think that's scriptural. I think about just now, came into my memory, is where Jesus said, you know, when you're sitting, you're a guest, and there's many other guests, he goes, don't put yourself closer to the master. Even though, let's say there's 10 seats around the table, and the master's one, and then the guest of honor's 2, 3, 4, 5. Don't put yourself at 2 or 3, because he may have intended you to be at 4, but guess what? Someone already sat at 4, so now he's going to have to put you all the way at seat 10, because there was an order in the Middle East in that first century and before. And so he says, put yourself at seat number 10. And then when he sees you're misplaced, he'll go, no. And he may have to move someone else and humble them and put you up at the nearest seat. That is very biblical. So humble yourselves or you will be humbled. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. Or better yet, God resists the prideful, but he exalts the humble. So, verse 10, this is about the word. Verse 13, excuse me. Verse 13, he who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. Now, isn't this a word for the world today? This is just one of the many verses that says, hey, what you're reading is the authority. What you are reading is the final court of arbitration. So, we can confer with verse 10, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised wisdom. So word conveys the authoritative instruction that we submit ourselves under. Numbers 15:31, we can go because there is a precedent. And let's look at the precedent, the biblical precedent. I've got like 3 verses here. Numbers 15:31. Do we have that or no? If not, I have it written out here. So maybe I added it and didn't tell you. My bad, Sally. But Numbers 15:31, let me read it. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, both Both words are used here in verse 13. Word and commandment used synonymously, right? Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Again, that's Numbers 15:31. Secondly, I have 2 Chronicles 36:16. Let me quote. But they mocked the messengers of God. Does the world mock our message today? Maybe not the woke message. The world and the woke church are singing in harmony right now. All peace and love and hair grease, kumbaya around the fire. But for those who are preaching unapologetically the word of God, are we being mocked? We're not only being mocked, we're being vilified. And so again, 2 Chronicles 36:16. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. Let me tell you something. When God decides to strike you, it doesn't matter what you do. And it's amazing today, not to pick on any group of sinners, but just as an example, homosexuals are not necessarily any greater sinner than a heterosexual in sexual sin. But it amazes me, it doesn't amaze me actually, it grieves me to see the commercials that, okay, instead of saying, look, this lifestyle causes disease, heterosexual and homosexual, right? Stop doing it. Instead, nope, just keep doing it and we'll keep making pills that'll make it okay, right? Just keep taking these pills and do this. They don't care about the homosexual, they care about this. If you care about anyone, you will tell him or her the truth because you love them. Now, guess what? It's going to be misconstrued. And guess what? Even those within your number may not receive the rebuke. But if you rebuke a fool, he'll hate you. But if you rebuke a wise man, he will love you. He will appreciate it. He will change. He will make steps, corrective steps. And folks, all of us need to be wise enough to do that. Even to presume that you don't need rebuke, you're on shaky ground. I just assume that God's got so much left to work on me. I mean, and stuff that ain't even popped up yet that I'm going to do that's wrong that he's going to have to work on later. I mean, we're a sad, sad people without the Lord. Here's the word, we are wretched. Wretched means oppressed, hopeless, you know, just hopeless and oppressed. And what are we oppressed by? The world, politics, no, our sin, our own sin. We are self-oppressed. Isaiah 5:24. Therefore, as the fire devours stubble, and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness. And their blossom will ascend like dust, be burned as dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Now back in 2 Chronicles, it said the Lord rose against his people. The Lord rose up against his people. And I may sound like a broken record, but it was Martin Luther who said, look, if you are proclaiming the gospel at this point, this point, this point, and this point, but failing to where the war rages the hottest, if you fail to point that out, you're a coward. And what I see as the raging flames that the church is up against today is not pagans practicing their job description. It's the church apostatizing for no other term. And therefore God rose up against his people. And when he did, it was un remediable. How you like that for a messed up word? But there was nothing they could do to be healed. And basically, he's leaving us to our own vices and the consequences of our sin. So we have to be corrected. We have to embrace the Word. Folks, we're not always going to get it right, but if we continue to abide and embrace the Word, even when it's disciplining us, right? It's like maybe holding on to your, as a little child, holding on to your loving dad's arm as he's spanking you, or his leg as he's spanking you, going, realizing you deserve it. And realizing he's doing it because he loves you. And that is where we need to be. And all of us need it. So, verse 14. The law of the wise is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death. So the law is seen here as a life-springing well, which overcomes death. And hence, to turn from the wise law is to turn to death. I mean, these are picturesque things. You're in a desert. Here's a spring of life. If you want to live, you cling to it. To turn away from it is to what? To turn to death. Because that's your only source of life. So, and people today, again, misconstrue. They conflate things. They'll say, well, wait a minute, the law is not life-springing. The law only condemns us. Jesus is the life-springing well. The law is the Word. Who is the Word? Thank you. So the Word, the law, is something that we are saved to, not from. We're saved from the curse that the law would demand as punishment for sin. But the law's not bad. The law is perfect. Read Psalm 119. What a beautiful, it just keeps giving you metaphor after metaphor about the law, the Word, the commandments, the instructions, the light, the revelation, and on and on and on. It goes how it's perfect, how it's beautiful, how it is life-giving. And we need to understand that. The relationship with law and grace, it's not one or the other. Right, Megan? It's not one or the other. Because Megan was showing this preacher whom, you know, her parents think, well, this is what Christians believe. And it's not. He was saying, look, it's either grace and you're just totally from the law. And there's many who are like Andy Stanley's another one who does this. And they falsely dichotomize that the law is full of grace. The law provided the ceremonial laws which said, because you're going to fail, I'm going to provide this, which will point to the ultimate redemption. And so if you do these things, you will not die. If you make the sacrifice as prescribed, if you put your faith in this process, in the priest, even though it won't save you earnestly, it will save you until the earnest comes. Because as we look back to the cross for salvation, and have faith in that, they were looking forward to God's salvific provision, even though they didn't know how that would manifest. And the branch, and the one who would come, behold the man called the branch, who will build the temple of the Lord. Folks, I see his building project right before my eyes. He's building the temple of the Lord. We are little stones placed where he wants us to in his body, in his temple. So the law is the life-springing well, and to reject it is to receive death. 15. Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard or difficult. So favor of good fruit. The tact of wisdom endears favor. You know, the wise people think before they speak. Often. And I was just talking to someone this morning about who's going to speak, and it's not so much what the person's going to say needs to be worked out, this person knows what he or she's going to say, but it's how, the tact, what to leave in, what to put, who is your, and knowing your audience and knowing the purpose is, it's employing wisdom. So the tact of wisdom endears favor, while the rebel's way endures difficulty, might be a paraphrase. So those who have wisdom and understanding are enjoyable to be around because they possess tact, thoughtfulness, and grace along with their knowledge. And what really that wraps up is humility, isn't it? You know, isn't it more fun? Isn't it funner to be around humble people than arrogant people? Don't you enjoy them? Because when you're around someone humble, you seem important. Because that person, it ain't all about them. They'll talk about what you want to talk about too. And they'll talk about you or listen. So the unfaithful, who are not concerned with the convictions of the law of the Lord, are not so fun to be with, as their way is hard and misery loves company. Now there's a positive and a negative aspect to that. Misery loves company. They want to bring you down to misery. But why is that? Even in a positive note, I think I was just saying it this morning, is that sometimes when you're struggling through something, and we're all struggling through different things, and if you're not, you just came out of a struggle, and if you're not, and you didn't just come out of a struggle, guess what? You're about ready to go through one. So, but isn't it good when we share with one another so that we not only know that we're being lifted up, but that we know we're not alone in, we may be alone in our particular suffering, but we're not alone in suffering. And so I think misery loves company is also can be seen in a positive light. It's ministry to me when I hear about someone who has it worse than me. It's ministry to my heart. And then it also teaches me compassion to pray for them or to make myself available if needed, if there's any realistic way I can help other than prayer. So, verse 16, every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool lays open his folly. So the fruit of the tree is apparent. Observe and act accordingly. And again, this may be related to many other proverbs, which we've already seen and will see, perhaps, is that, you know, the wise, ironically, don't need to use a lot of words, but the fool is just quick to spill out a bunch of drivel. Verse 17, a wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful ambassador brings health. Well, when I read this on initial reading, it's like, well, it almost, if I didn't know better, and I do know better, but if I didn't know better, it would almost seem like, well, a messenger, whether he's good or evil, if he has good news, that's good. Or if he's good or evil and has bad news, that's bad. So, envoys of trouble and truth. The unfaithful, see here's where the delineation is or the distinction. The unfaithful bring about or convey misleading information. The wicked spin things. Transparency is not on their list of priorities or values. Truth, transparency, and virtue, it's only gain. It's only prominence, pleasure, power, you name it. So the unfaithful bring about or convey misleading information versus the faithful who just bring the truth, whether it be good or bad. And we want to know the truth because we need course corrections, right? It's almost as ridiculous as this. You know, and this is so ridiculous that it should just illuminate people who are not concerned with truth. Because people, truth today is whatever makes you feel good at the time. Well, guess what? It makes me feel good at the time to ignore the 55-mile-an-hour speed limit and just keep on cruising. And because, and this is ridiculous, I know, but it's making a point. And there's a bridge out ahead. So instead of a bridge, there's a cliff, and it's hundreds of feet down to peril, right? And there's nothing to stop you, anything like that. But How ridiculous would it be for someone says that 55 speed limit sign is offensive? It's telling me what to do, and I will have nothing oppress me, and I don't want to hurt the feelings of those who are just feeling so good cruising, so I'm going to take it down. Or end bridges out, cliff ahead, whatever, and just take it down because it doesn't feel pleasant. It's not. And so you see what, that's an extreme example. But it may tick someone off to say, oh man, I got to wait, or I got to go a detour, or whatever. But I think you'd rather be detoured and delayed then get there the shortcut way, because it's peril at the end. So again, that's an extreme example. It just came to mind, but it's about honesty. It's about truth, even there if there is trouble. You can't course correct if you don't know. If you're navigating in the waters in a ship, don't you want to know where the shoals are? Don't you want to know where the rocks are? You don't want to be bothered by taking off course, but you're going to be more than bothered if the ship goes down. Talk about inconvenienced. And we need to see, I don't know how seriously we take the word of the Lord as our compass, as our protective. Why does the word say there's a narrow path? Because safety in the Lord's view is not safety from hard circumstances, difficulties. No, it's safety from peril. And he knows where the path should, he knows where the path ends. He is the end of the path, but he knows that if we stay on the path, we will be preserved. We may be disrupted, but we will be preserved. Verse 18, poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards rebuke will be honored. So wait a minute, you were wrong? And you admitted it, but you will be honored? Results of heeding or dismissing authority. Poverty comes to those who disdain it, and honor to those who receive it. And then we can see verse 1 of chapter 12, I put here in my notes, 12:1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. And verse 19. A desire accomplished is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. You see, to them, when they're doing evil, to depart from such, that is an abomination to them. That is a strong, strong word picture or description. So consider verse 12's sick heart, which we looked at, the sick heart, right? Versus a healthy life, it's a sick heart. Yet fruition vivifies while here. The fool has no hope of fulfillment of desires or achievements because to stop doing evil is an abomination to them. All right, bad company. And I'm not talking about the 70s and 80s rock and roll group, but bad company, which we find in 1 Corinthians 15:33, by the way, bad company corrupts good morals, but influence is real. Let's read the verse, verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Peer pressure is real. You know how they say you are what you eat? You also kind of become the group you're associated with. That's why it's important. You can tell a lot about a person about the friends they have. Now, my daughters have friends, and they're not perfect. But let me tell you something. When I see the options of friends they could have, I'm thankful for the ones they do have. And I am likewise thankful for my friends and family, my church family. You're more than parishioners and fellow members, and you're even more than family for eternity. You actually have become friends. And I love when Jesus said, I no longer call you a servant or even a brother, but a friend. There's no greater relationship than friendship. You know, and again, part of that is, you know, spouse, marital. You know, you need to not just have a lover, you need a friend. You want a friend. So, peer pressure is real and mob mentality is real. How many of you have seen people you love get swept away with the mob mentality? The cancellation culture, whatever side it's on, right? Because it's both. Surround yourself with wise and become wiser still. You want to be around tolerant people, but you don't want to be around people who are tolerant, but you don't want, you know, what do you mean by tolerant people, right? If you mean by tolerant people those who burn down buildings, no, that's not so tolerant. they're choosing to be tolerant only to those who see just like they are, which is absolutely no tolerance at all. Because if you only associate with and hang with those who agree with you, that is not even tolerance. That's agreement. Tolerance is when you don't agree, but you show mercy or grace. Can you can tell, and again, you can tell a bit or a lot about one by the company he keeps. You can also tell a lot by whose enemies a person has. Who don't like you? Sometimes it's an honor to be disliked by some people. To accompany foolishness ends in destruction. And I put here when I was doing these notes, I was influenced, and it wasn't for good, by the MTV. You know, back in the 80s, when cable came out, my dad had enough money to buy the cable vision, right? And all of a sudden, wow, no more rabbit ears, no more standing at the TV and getting the tinfoil and, you know, all that stuff. For those of you who remember when, those of you who are old enough to remember, you had to turn the TV on and wait a couple minutes. And then when it finally appeared, it was black and white. And then when that finally appeared, you had to go over there and hold it for 10 minutes. But when MTV and cable and all that came out, if my parents maybe were a little discerning, they would have curbed some of that. In fact, Tara and I, and if you're a parent, you can feel our pain, is how much do you let them have exposure? And how much do you want to try to say, nope, you can't have this, this, and this? Now that's a struggle, and it's a different measurement for each family. I know probably I have erred more towards the liberal side of not demanding so much. And maybe I've done that because as a pastor, there's already this unspoken, like this accountability or this or that. So, and I've given my daughters enough, more than enough freedom to realize, you know, what we expect and this and that. But there is no doubt in my mind that they've had more than enough exposure to this world to get inside their unconscious thinking. They're subconscious. And folks, we all, the more you let in of the culture, whether you know it or not, Christian, it is influencing you in a negative way, which makes your spirit have to war even more against it. Does that make sense? Because sometimes we are so unaware of what the culture is selling us subliminally and outright overtly. And so it's difficult. We need to pray for one another. And when I pray for my family and my daughters, and especially Tara, you know, Lord, just shape their values, shape their priorities, shape their virtues, shape their attitudes. God can work well. If you can get your attitude to obey and to be humble and to have a bent towards righteousness, I think God can steer that ship much easier if you have a bad attitude. Because really the attitude is really the underlying impetus, the underlining virtue or value that really can help steer your values, what we value. Because, folks, we are going to value things that are not good sometimes because it's the flesh. But we need to train and reshape our values to be those that please the Lord. Here's a good prayer. Let your values become my values. May your attitude of humility, like, let this mind who was in Jesus Christ be also in you. Have the same mind of Jesus. Have the same attitude of Christ, putting others above himself. Though he being God, consider it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. You see, the attitude that the world has is just the opposite. It is, I will step on this person and this person to climb the ladder so that I can self-worship and have others worship me. And we need to see that. So I hope my daughters, my wife, you guys, I hope that we are seeing good Christians, and hopefully even a little bit when we look in the mirror, of our attitudes, our priorities, our motives, our virtues. I hope that we can see the contrast. And we did have a little bit of an early Christmas present when Hannah and Leah came in one night and probably talked to us for 3 hours before we went to bed. I think Tara was snoring before the conversation was over. But anyway, just kidding. She waited until afterward. So Hannah and Leah came in, and I was like, Wheezy or Elizabeth, this is the big one. Because I always get the Jeffersons and Sanford's son mixed up. But anyway, they were saying, you know what, we were talking. They were talking amongst themselves, and they kind of gave their parents an early Christmas present and said, you know, we were just thinking about how grateful we are that we had the upbringing we had. Now, I can be a little jealous. It seems like all of our friends had really nicer cars than us, and then they just got new cars, and the cars they just got rid of are way nicer than ours. You know, and we can look at, oh, they have this, and oh, well, you know, they don't have to pay for insurance or education or gas or this or that and the other. And I go, but you know what? What makes a household is not having it easy and getting everything. What makes a household is the love, the values, the attitude, the dedication that you have for one another. And there is, we will look back and say, God, thank you for keeping a lot of the luxuries away from me. Thank you for keeping me humble. Thank you for helping, because I wouldn't have done it. But thank you for prioritizing and not even allowing me to be distracted by some things. Because there are things that we will covet, but if we just take our eyes off of those things of the world, and as the song says, turn your eyes toward Jesus, then these other things are going to fade slowly, whatever the words is, slowly fade or whatever. So, we are almost done with this chapter. Where am I at? Verse 21. And we have got like 2 minutes, so maybe I'll just do this and then we will end and pick up and then just keep on trucking through the end of this and through the next chapter next week, Lord willing. So, verse 21, we'll end with this. Evil pursues sinners, but to the righteous, good shall be repaid. So the sinners who do evil, they're going to get it. Evil pursues them, it says, and to the righteous, good shall be repaid. Again, this is a lot we have to take into delayed gratification. Our ultimate reward is Christ. But I just shared with you some little rewards of family, of love, and of shared loyalties and stuff, and appreciation, and seeing how God, you know what, we need to learn to love our lot, right? What is our lot? Our circumstances in life. And some of us had a great deal to put ourselves in the circumstances we are in. Guilty, right? I didn't make Tara marry me. She chose to, so she's got to live with it. So, but sometimes the lot we're in had more to do with someone else's sin or whatever. But either way, is God not sovereign either way? Is God's hands tied either way? Can't God use, and hasn't he not in some way directed you to be where you are right now? To receive the benefits of his grace, His mercy, and all that His salvation provides. So, evil is also translated trouble. So trouble will find those who do evil, or chase those who do evil, because that's what the reward of evil is. And it is also the same word which is translated destroyed. And it is the outcome of the unregenerate sinners, but the righteous will be repaid with good. And it is a good that we do not deserve. Folks, when I get goodness, I thank God. Why? Because I can't pat myself on the back. I can't say, boy, well, I just did such a good job, I deserve it. No, when I get goodness, and even when, again, the little thing with our daughters where we were proud to hear them and a little bit of this coming of age, you know, a little bit of it, we go, God, it was not necessarily because of our parenting, it was in spite of it sometimes. and we can be so, so thankful for His blessings, because He repays us with good that we have not earned or accrued. And we'll end with that. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, Your Word is so full of instruction. It is full of discipline, but not only the corrective kind. It is the preemptive kind. It is the proactive kind, that if we do these things, we will save ourselves from trouble. And yes, Your Word is even so full of grace and mercy that when we just utterly, completely fail, we, just like the Israelites in the wilderness, simply need to look to the one on the pole and we'll be healed. Father, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for doing what we could never do and securing for us a salvation that is incorruptible and secure. We thank You, and therefore we can have assurance and be at peace. And we can lay our heads down and it can be well with our souls because You have us. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you guys stand, we'll have an invitation. And if you need to request anything, prayer, or just come down here and pray, or if you have any inquiries or what you say, I don't want to say use the word declaration because I've already used it in a negative term today, but if you need to make something a public profession of any kind or inquire about membership, baptism, you come forward at this time.